Two Sundays ago, I concluded our brief exposition, or my brief explanation, of the Ten Commandments. And today I've jumped from Exodus chapter 20 to Exodus 32. And no, I didn't lose my place in the text. I did it on purpose. And I've not skipped over the intervening chapters because they are unimportant. Quite the contrary. If you want to see specific applications of the Ten Commandments to everyday life and to law, then you want to look at Exodus 21 through 24. You can find the working out of those commandments in terms of justice. What's the just punishment for theft? What is it for polluting a neighbor's property? Those are answered and becomes the law, the civil law of Israel. And then in chapter 25 through 32, we find Moses back on the mountain, and God is giving him the picture of the tabernacle and all of its services and how he is to come down, hire the craftsmen to build the tabernacle. Both of these cases, both of these sections are important. Be good for a Sunday night study or a detailed Sunday school class. I've omitted them because it's my intent to follow the historical narrative, which is what I'm doing in this account on redemptive history. When we left Moses, he was on Mount Sinai. He has since come down for a few days, and then as God has called him back up, and he received then the instructions of the tabernacle service. And when today's passage opens, Moses has been on Sinai, fasting in the presence of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. Number 40 strike you? Ring a bell somewhere? Right? Yeah, it does, doesn't it? 40 days signifies a time of testing, or 40 years of Israel in the wilderness, like the 40 days of Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. So who's being tested here? Not Moses, he's in the presence of the Lord. Well, it's Israel. This is a time of testing for Israel, whom God has just redeemed and delivered from Egypt. And how, pray tell, is Israel done? You heard this story. This is one of the saddest stories in all of the book of Exodus. Towards the end of the 40 days, many in Israel have grown extremely impatient. Perhaps they think Moses has deserted them. Perhaps they think Moses has died. Perhaps they're not thinking at all. Whatever the situation, they come to Aaron and they say, what do they say? Well, what would you have done? Maybe I could write another text in here. At the end of the 40 days, they come to Moses or come to Aaron and say, Aaron, Moses has been gone 40 days and we don't know what's happened to him. Let's call a prayer meeting. Let's get all of the people, the leaders of Israel, right here for you to offer sacrifices, and we'll pray to God. We trust God. He won't leave us stranded out here in the wilderness. We saw him deliver us from Egypt. We walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. God will do what's needed for us. Let's all get together and pray. Know what you've done? All right? That's what we do today, right? We have a crisis, we pray. We get tested, we pray. What did they do? Now, they approached Aaron and said, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. I like that. We don't know what's happened to this Moses. It's not our Moses. He's not our deliverer. He's not our friend. He's not our family member. All of a sudden, he's not there. This Moses. We can't stay in the wilderness forever, they say to Aaron. We need someone to lead us out. We need a God. Aaron, make us a God. This is the people that not 6 to 7 weeks ago walked through the Red Sea on dry ground, got to the other side and watched God flood the sea and take out Pharaoh and their enemies. These people have been led very visibly by the Lord. At the daytime, they followed the pillar of cloud, and at night, they could see the pillar of fire. Less than 6 weeks ago, these people were at Mount Sinai. We covered it in Exodus 20. And they said together, the leaders of Israel, all that the Lord has said to us, we will do. They committed themselves to following the Lord. And Moses has been gone less than 6 weeks, and already they've forgotten all of this. They've forgotten what God has done. They've forgotten their commitment. They've been tested, and they flunked. Right? So what's the problem? Well, the core problem is a lack of faith. They can still see the pillar and the cloud. Fire, cloud. They know what God has done. But they just don't trust the Lord. And the manifestation of this problem, I think, is that their minds and hearts are still in Egypt. We've seen that, and we'll see that more in Exodus. God keeps calling them out towards a promised land, and they're supposed to go this way, but they keep going like this. And we've heard, and we'll see again, that they complain that they didn't have the leeks and onions that they had in Egypt. I don't know, leeks and onions must be very good in Egypt. I never quite got that. I might have complained I didn't have T-bone steak and potatoes or something, but leeks and onions? They keep complaining because they want to go back. They prefer the certainty and security of Egypt to freedom under God. They prefer the certainty of knowing that their slave masters are going to feed them, that they know what they're going to do every day because their slave masters are telling them. They prefer that than to being free under God in the wilderness. Because with freedom, with liberty, comes responsibility. The responsibility of so trusting the Lord that they are willing to wait on his leading and follow him. This problem is not unique to Israel. Jesus addressed this problem when he challenged his hearers to deny themselves and pick up their crosses and follow him. And at the end of this exhortation, he said this: no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, if we are to follow Jesus, we must keep our focus on him. We must keep following. They're not willing to do that. That's risky. There's no HEB right around the corner to buy food. Right? There's no clear stream of water flowing beside them. They are dependent upon God, and they don't like that. Because Israel is not ready to trust God, they demand that Aaron make us gods who will go before us. Well, what's going on here? Well, they want their own God of their choosing. They want a domesticated God, one under their control. After all, the maker of something is the one who controls and owns that thing, right? Make us a god. Consider how this works. Let's suppose that wealth is my goal in life. I've been to one of those prosperity churches, and they tell me that God always wants me rich. And I read the Bible and find out that he doesn't. So I want another God. I want one that always wants me rich. So I'll make an idol. and I'll make a little wooden statue. I don't know what I'll make it look like, but I'll make a little wooden statue, and I'll cover it with Federal Reserve notes, you know, $100 bills, and tape them all up artistically, and I'll put it on an altar. And then whenever I have a question about whether I should do this or that, I'll go and I'll bow down before that altar, and I'll say, should I do this or should I do that? And I'll look up and I'll see all those $100 bills, and you know what the idol will say to me? In my mind, the idol will say to me, whatever makes you more money, go for it. Because I'm the God of wealth. I'm the God who wants you to be rich. Do whatever it takes to do that. Israel prefers that kind of God. They want to make a God that Aaron and they can control, that tells them always what they want to hear. So how's Aaron doing? Israel's being tested. Now Aaron's being tested. They come up and say, make us a God. So how does Aaron respond? Well, he asks for articles of gold. Now, the commentators do everything they can to excuse this, most of them. Some of them I have read, and I read them again this week just for fun. And they said, Aaron is trying to hold him off. God has given them this wealth to rebuild when they go into Palestine. And so he says, give me these gold earrings that you have, and I'll make an idol. And he thinks that that'll slow them down. They won't want to get rid of their gold. Nah, I don't think he did that at all. I don't think he has any intention of slowing them down. I think he has every intention of appeasing them. Moses is gone. He might not be the high priest if the people riot. And so they bring their gold to him. And he constructs a calf, a young bull in its prime is what this refers to, with wood, melts down the gold, and overlays it with gold. What a waste of the wealth that God has given them. What a waste of wealth that God gave them as they came out of Egypt. And then when the calf is constructed, he announced that this calf is their God. And this calf is their God who led them out of Egypt. And he builds an altar before it. He offers sacrifices before it. And he proclaims a feast, which soon became an immoral party. This calf is undoubtedly related to the Apis bull worship of Egypt, which Egyptians considered the god of the Nile, or the father of the gods of the Nile. The Egyptians had many such gold bulls in their temples. But interestingly, in Memphis, they had the real thing, a real bull that had been born and bred and put there at the temple. When that bull, the Memphis bull, reached a certain age, they sacrificed it, buried it, okay? But they had been rearing another one, a new bull, to take its place. And when they were developing the younger one, he had to be ministered to in a place away from Memphis for 40 days by naked women. I don't know what that means. I don't know that I want to know what that means. But something like that is what's going on here. Note verse 25. According to our translation, Moses found the people unrestrained. The King James, which was not so sensitive to our standards, I think translates this a little bit better here. Moses discovers, and I'm reading the King James now, the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame before their enemies. Now, I'm not attempting to shock you this morning, but it's a fact of history that idolatry and sexual immorality are almost always coupled. When you read of the pagan cults in the ancient world, they were centers of prostitution and of sexual immorality. It's almost always that way. When you see a culture fall into that immorality, it's because they first, or at the same time, are going towards idolatry. The two go together. You can see this today. Arguing against the sexual immorality of our society is not going to change it. It needs to come to repentance and worship God and not the idols. Clearly, Aaron is at fault here. Moses left him in charge, but he's not strong enough to resist the people. When Moses comes down, now there's an interplay in our text. It starts with heaven, and then it's down, and then it's in heaven, and then it's down again, and I'm just kind of putting all this together. When Moses comes down, and he asks Aaron what happened, my paraphrase, what did the people do? What did they do to you that you consented to this? I'm imagining Moses sees this, and he walks over to Aaron and says, what did they do? Put you on the rack, waterboard you, light torches under your feet, pull out your toenails. What kind of horrible terror did you have to go through before you consented to do this with the people? And Aaron responds, it's not my fault. I simply took the gold that the people gave me. He omits that he asked them to give him the gold. And I threw it in the fire, and out popped this idol. Aaron, it's God's providence. It's God's providence is what Aaron is saying. Not my fault. You know what I learned from this? The church desperately needs a better high priest. Israel needs a better high priest than Aaron. We need a high priest that's so committed to the Lord that he will not fear men. We need a high priest who is faithful to God in everything, that resists the temptations. You know this high priest, don't you? Who intercedes for you. Aaron and the people have sinned. What's to be done now? What must happen? Well, the wages of sin are death, right? Moses is so overcome with anger and grief that he throws down the tablets that has the Ten Commandments and he shatters them, I think probably right at Aaron's feet. This is a sign that Israel has broken the covenant. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And now they completely rejected and rebelled against the Lord. Then Moses burns the calf and he grinds it into powder and casts it into the spring so that when the people drink the water, they are drinking their idol. Their wasted wealth becomes waste. Is that earthy enough for you? That's what Moses is doing. He's teaching them about what they have done and how stupid it is. But this isn't the end of God's judgment. Best I can figure from this is Moses comes down and shatters this and breaks the idol apart, burns, melts it down, burns it, grinds it into ashes. There's some still, probably right before he does this, who will not quit their immoral party. The majority probably slink away in shame as Moses comes before them. But there's some that continue their revelry. And Moses calls out, who is ever on the Lord's side, come to me. And the Levites assemble beside Moses. And Moses instructs them to take out their swords, walk through the camp, and kill the idolaters. Now, I think, can't prove it, but I think it's probably those who haven't ceased. And they walk through with their swords and they strike them down. And on this day, the Levites kill roughly 3,000 people. That's about one half of 1% of the 600,000 that came out of Egypt. So it's not that great a deal, not that big a number, but for the families and friends of those, it's a big number. It's more than a number, right? Does this seem harsh to you? And in the civil code of Israel, idolatry could bring capital punishment. These men had rejected the Lord of life. They chose to worship an inanimate dead object over God. They chose death over life, and death they received. In a very graphic way, this story and the Levites' action reflects something of the gospel lesson you've heard today. That passage is one of those difficult passages. Sounds pretty tough, doesn't it? But the Levites love God more than they love their own community. They would rather be identified with the Lord than with sinful Israel. Now, don't misunderstand, you will never be asked to draw a sword. Anybody even have one or a pistol to shoot somebody, family or friends, for this? You will never be asked to do what they did. But your commitment to the Lord, Jesus says, is to be like theirs. You are always, in every circumstance, to be on the Lord's side. And Jesus says that may mean that father and son, mother and daughter, in-laws, families, cousins, friends will be separated because of me. He said, but you have to stay with me, because he is the way and the truth and the life. In every circumstance, we are to be on the Lord's side. By the way, see if you can hear the difference. I am on the Lord's side. The Lord is on my side. Do you hear a difference there? I don't enlist the Lord in my cause. He has enlisted me in the cause of the gospel and his kingdom. Do you hear the difference? I long ago, tired of politicians of every stripe, local, state, national, who think they have to end every speech they make with God bless America. No matter how far they are from God, denying that God has created all things, that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, that they are responsible to King Jesus, they appear to think that they can call on God to bless them in their rebellion. God bless America. By the way, God, stay out of the public square. We won't have any prayers to you in any schools or any places as public. We won't listen to your word or your laws. We'll have nothing to do with religion. God bless America. Won't work. The church needs to tell them what God actually says. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord. God is not on our side. We're supposed to be on his side. And the Levites evidence that in this passage. But thankfully, the killing of these rebels is not the end of the story. It could have been. If you listen carefully, this could have been the very end of Israel as a nation before they ever get started. Bracketing the story of sin and judgment is also the story of intercession. Twice in our story, Moses pleads with the Lord in behalf of Israel. Israel has rejected both Moses and the Lord, and yet Moses so loves these people that he stands between them and the Lord. On the mountain, before God sends him down, he says, this is what these people are done. They've rejected me. They've gone to idolatry. Moses, tell you what, I'm going to justly destroy the whole lot of them, and I'm going to start over with you and Zipporah and your children, and I'm going to build a nation from that. Boy, it sounds like a good deal for Moses, doesn't it? I mean, think of what the people have said of Moses so far. They've been against him almost day one. They wanted to turn back and go to Egypt. They plotted to kill him. They've said, Moses is lying to us. He's bringing us out here in the wilderness to kill us. They've been rebelling against Moses since day one. And God says, okay, Now Moses is being tested. Okay, I've had enough of them. I'll wipe them out, and you and me, Moses, we'll start over. What's Moses say? How does Moses respond to this? He begs God not to do it. He offers reasons for his pleading. He pleads that killing Israel would reflect badly on the Lord. After all, he just redeemed them from Israel. He's concerned about the Lord's reputation. There's an interesting interchange between God and Moses in verse 7 and 11. God refers to Israel as his people. And he says, Moses, your people whom you brought out of Egypt. And a little bit later, Moses says, God, these are your people who you brought out of Egypt. He refuses to accept the glory for delivering them. He didn't do it. God did it. And Moses also pleads on the basis of God's covenant promise to Abraham that the Lord would multiply his descendants and give them the promised land. To annihilate them would be to go back on this promise and start all over again. And Moses says, please don't do this. And the Lord responded to Moses. Our text says the Lord relented. The King James says the Lord repented. Both words mean the same thing. How are we to understand God's repentance? Some refer to this as an anthropopathism. Don't you like that? It's a great big word that means we ascribe human feelings to God. Yeah, maybe. Others refer to God's eternal decree that Moses' intercession was God's decree. God wanted Moses to do this. And there's always God's plan not to kill, but to do that. Okay, yeah, that's fine. But elsewhere we read that God is not a man that he should repent. So when we look at this, we need to remember a couple of things. God's repentance is not like yours and it's not like mine. He does not turn in sorrow from a sin that he has committed. Okay? And we must not miss how the story unfolds. God is angry with Israel. Israel does deserve God's judgment. And he does propose to give them what is their due. But Moses intercedes and turns God's anger away and brings his compassion to the forefront. Moses' intercession delivers the people from the judgment of God. That reminds you of anyone? Is it supposed to remind you of anyone? Paul in the book of Hebrews says that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. When you sin, your sin deserves God's judgment. But Jesus intercedes. He's in the presence of the Father, and he's claiming you as one of his own. The story of Israel is our story too. Now, it's not that every time you sin, God says, I'm going to step on him. Okay? It's God says he's guilty. And Jesus stands there and says, yes, Father, but he's one of mine. He is one of the ones for whom I shed my blood on the cross and for whom I was resurrected and for whom I ascended into heaven to rule. See him in me. Jesus stands as Moses did between us and the Father. Not that the Father is always angry, okay? But when it's time to, he stands before him. He intercedes for us. At the end of this story, Moses climbs the mountain and pleads with the Lord again. And he confesses that they have sinned. He doesn't sugarcoat it. He says they have sinned a great sin. He realizes they deserve God's judgment. And again, he pleads for them. And then there's a statement that I think is the most interesting statement in the entirety of this passage. Moses says, essentially, if you can't forgive them, blot me out instead. Strike me from your book of life instead. I think that's the most interesting sentence in the whole passage. If it comes to it, if it's me or them, take me, not them. These are the people that have rebelled against Moses from day one and will continue to do so. Moses knows that. Take me, not them. Paul says almost the same thing about the same people in Romans 9. He says, I have a great sorrow and continuous grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my countrymen according to the flesh. Wow. Paul is saying what Moses said. I wish that Jesus would cast me off if it would bring in Israel. Now, Book of Life, what it means here, we can take it a lot of ways. At the very least, it means my life for yours. I die so that they live. And that's what Moses and what Paul are both saying. And it's a constant theme of the scripture, my life for yours. Married people get this, don't you? We give our lives to each other. No reservation, no holding back, my life for yours. I give my life for you, you give your life to me. Parents do this. They give their lives to their children. My life for yours. I'll give up on my desires, my career, or whatever it is that it's necessary, if it's necessary, for the good of my children. This is a life to which we have been called. And it is that life because this is Jesus. This is what Jesus did. When he says, come follow me and live my kind of life, this is what he is calling us to do. And because of Moses' intercession, the people are saved. They are spared the judgment of God. The plague mentioned in verse 35 could refer back to the previous plague. It could refer to something that's yet to come. Doesn't matter. Moses has spared Israel being annihilated. They're going to continue on their trek to the promised land. This story, this chapter in redemptive history was written for you. And you and I are to learn from these things. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, now these things, and he's writing about Israel in the wilderness, these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they did, and do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul says, we're supposed to take note of this. How what they did brought God's chastening and his judgment, and only spared by Moses' intercession. We're to learn from the story. Don't do as they did. Wait patiently on the Lord. Be faithful to him every day. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge for me. It's a challenge for you. Every day to be faithful to Jesus. This story, Israel's story, is like ours. They go from sin to judgment to intercession to forgiveness to restoration. That's what we go through. Constantly. Though graciously redeemed by the Lord, we still sin. We don't pick up our crosses, deny ourselves every day, and follow Jesus. I don't. If you do, let me know. I'm reminded of the story of Spurgeon preaching on daily sin. And as he was standing at the back door, a woman went out and she looked at him. She said, but Pastor Spurgeon, I haven't sinned in years. And he took out a piece of paper and he said, Madam, give me your address. I'm going to follow you around for the next few days. We all do, right? We all do. We break the covenant. We chase after other gods. I think unintentionally, for the most part, because they're everywhere. Our culture is flooded with these. Francis Schaeffer years ago said the two gods or idols of Americans are wealth and peace. Prosperity and affluence. Replacing Christ and his kingdom with peace and prosperity as a central focus of our lives is a kind of idolatry. And it's out there. It's in the church. That's why all the health and wealth gospel preachers have thousands of people. Right? Because that is what we want in our culture. Such idolatry deserves God's chastening. What is to be done? Well, we repent of these idols. We encourage friends and neighbors too. We come back into the Lord's presence when we realize we've gone off the track. And we confess our sin. And we don't sugarcoat it. We say, God, we have committed a great sin. We have set something in your place. We have followed the intentions of our own heart, not Christ. We have put our wealth, our personal peace and affluence ahead of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Grant us your forgiveness. And Jesus intercedes. He says to the Father, grant it. He's one of mine. For him, I took the cross. I gave my life for his. And then you are graciously forgiven. Every day, each of us is dependent on the gracious work of Jesus Christ. Every day, we live by God's grace, by his love for us in Christ. That should prompt us, help us, to hear what he has to say, to follow him, to wait patiently on the Lord, to seek his will, and to do it. Not to be like them and rebel, but to be faithful. By God's grace, let us continue in that faithfulness. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do indeed give thanks to you again this day for your love and grace and compassion to us. For you are our God, and we are your people. Jesus Christ is our Savior and our King. Grant unto us that this which we confess today, we might live in terms of each day of the coming week. Grant unto us that we might seek first Jesus and his kingdom and his righteousness. Grant unto us that we might joyfully follow him. For this we pray in his name. Amen.